our study of the prophets, and in that study we are looking at Elijah. As we mentioned last week, probably one of the most recognized prophets in the scriptures. Elijah, as we saw last week, we saw that he prayed to God, and God used him through the 3.5 years of drought to make it very clear to the northern kingdom of Israel that their false god Baal, that Jezebel had instituted, who was supposed to be the god of rain, was not such. The true god of rainfall was the God of Israel, and God proved that for 3.5 years. And during that time, God had Elijah stay by the brook and had the ravens come and bring him food. And then when that dried up, he directed him to a widow woman in Sidon, which ironically was where Jezebel came from. And he stayed with that widow. Her son died. Elijah prayed, and God brought her son back to life. And there's been a lot of things going on with Elijah. And we're just getting started, because we get to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we read verse number 1, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Elijah stayed out of sight until God told him to present himself to Ahab." It says here, "He met Ahab's governor Obadiah and told him to bring Ahab to him." So we'll continue reading in verse 2. "Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord," that, and by cut off, that doesn't mean, you know, just take away their address. That meant they were going to die. "That Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself." It's interesting that the wicked will go to any length whatsoever to try to find some way around God's way, when it would be so much easier just to do things God's way. But that's the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 7 says, "And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Art thou that, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned, that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now, it's true, while Obadiah greatly feared God and risked his life to save and preserve 100 prophets of God alive, that's a huge risk. I think most of us in here are familiar with the character of Ahab, not to mention Jezebel. You cross those two, that's not something to do lightly. And this is someone who is very familiar with both of them, since he's the governor, but he's the overseer of their house, yet he still risked his life to do this. So he's a believer. But here at this instance, his faith seemed to kind of falter. Because he's sure that when he leaves, the Spirit of God's going to take Elijah and carry him away, and then he's going to look like he was a liar, and Ahab's going to get upset and kill him. But when Elijah reminded him that this was the Word of God, then he obeyed. He reminded him and said, This is what God said. This is God's Word. I will meet Ahab today. Go find him. Now let's look at some of these verses in Job chapter 13. That should be 15. Job, I guess I was excited at the time. Job 13, verse 15. Young people have had a joke for decades now. If there's a typo, I did it. If it's perfect, Shelley did it. And it's true. Job 13 and verse 15, here's what we should have, the same trust that Job had. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's faith. Faith in God. Even though it means I die, I will still trust in him. Psalm 18 and verse 30. And I am not taking Obadiah to task over this by any means. I'm just using him to point out this in our own lives. Many times we have the same reaction to some things where we think, well, this isn't going to work, or but here's what's going to happen when, no, God's in control. He's got it all taken care of. Verse 30 of Psalm 18, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. And remember, the buckler back in this day was not just a shield that covered part of you, but it was a big rectangle that when you just crouched down a little and set it on the ground, it completely covered your whole body from head to toe. It was a huge shield. It covered everything. And that's why the Bible uses that phrase so many times about the Lord. Because that's what he does. He covers everything. You can trust him. Psalm 34 and verse 22. This is just kind of a sidebar here to encourage us to trust the Lord. Especially in the craziness we're living in today. Psalm 34 and verse 22. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Psalm 56. You know the pastor has mentioned many times from the pulpit that if you are feeling down or you're going through hard times, read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. There's good reason for that. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. I will not fear. Verse 11. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Those verses are powerful. And it's easy to read them sitting in a church service when we're not under persecution or threat. But to know that we have these verses, if we're ever in that situation, it's a comfort to know we can trust God even though it may cost us our lives. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. I know there have been many Bible teachers who have, you know, said Obadiah was not what he should have been. That may be, I don't know. But Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man bringeth a snare. That would be probably what you could say Obadiah was his mistake. He was too afraid of Ahab and Jezebel as opposed to fearing the Lord. He feared the Lord, yes. But again, I'm not judging him. I know that if I were in the same position, I would fare a whole lot worse. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if we go over there, way over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul put it this way. We'll be back to this here later on, but after all they had gone through, in verse 8, pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. He said in verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You can trust God. You can trust him, no matter how bad the situation is. So what happens? Well, we'll pick it back up here in verse 17. It came to pass, 1 Kings 18, And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. It's interesting, when Ahab saw Elijah, he accused him of being the troubler of Israel. Wicked men in the world always try to blame God and His people for the troubles for which they themselves are responsible. Every time. How many times have we heard, just with our pandemic in the past few months, people trying to blame it on Christians and Jews? What? How do you do that? For all the talk, we're following the science. Yeah. Show me that science. I'd like to see that, because I'm trying to figure that out. How is it Christians and Jews are responsible for COVID-19? But they try. And that's how it's always been. They're always trying to blame God for stuff that's their own fault. Look at Luke 23 and verse 18. Luke 23. The Messiah, the man who did absolutely no wrong, who in John 8 publicly asked for them to point something out he did wrong, and they couldn't. The one who healed, the one who brought people back from the dead. And what was their response? And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. We want the terrorist. We don't want no goody two-shoes. We want the terrorist. Because that makes sense. It's the opposite of making sense. That's why Pilate set this up this way. He said, they can't be this dumb. If I give them this choice, they have to choose Jesus, because nobody in their right mind is going to say, release Barabbas. But to us, that would be like saying, here, you could have Jesus or, you know, Bin Laden or, you know, Gaddafi or Saddam Hussein. It's even worse. There's just no thought about it. We'll take Jesus. But no. They cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. That's been the way of the world ever since the world fell into sin. To blame God, to put all of the blame on God and His people instead of on who it should be. John chapter 19, verse 15. Here's John's version of it. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? Which, by the way, a week ago they were saying he was. The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. That's rich, too, by the way, if you know Jewish. the chief priests, the Jewish leaders, say that their only king is the Roman king, Caesar. The biggest problem for the Roman Empire at this time was Judea, because they were all the time trying to rebel. They were causing problems. And yet here they're going to say, we have no king but Caesar. This is the lengths men will go to in order to try to blame God and His people. Acts 21 and verse 36, another example. This is when Paul has gone back to Jerusalem, and the Jews from Asia find him in the temple worshiping and falsely accuse him and get the Jews stirred up, which didn't take a whole lot, since they didn't really like him anyway, since he used to be one of theirs. And when he came to Christ and then showed from the Scriptures that they were wrong, well, that was his death sentence. So they're trying to kill him right now. And it's the Romans, soldiers and centurions, who come and basically rescue him. And they can't figure out what the problem is. And it says in verse number 35, when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him! Away with him. Why? Because he was speaking the truth. Chapter 22 and verse 22, here again. After he tries to get them to hear him and see sense. He says, God sent him to the Gentiles in verse 22, and they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. That's the attitude that wicked men, that the world has always had toward God and toward those who choose to follow him. Elijah, however, puts the blame right where it belongs. He puts it right back on Ahab and Jezebel. He said, I'm not the one that's troubling Israel. That's you and your father's household, because you rejected God's word and you have set up this false god Baal. You are the reason for all of these problems. Proverbs 11 and verse 19. And we need to keep that in mind, because if we're not careful, we're going to start blaming God for problems in our lives, and that's never a good thing. God is good, and he does good. Problems in our life, number one, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, that's part and parcel. That's expected. That's what Jesus said. Take up his cross. So to whine and complain about having bad times because you're trying to follow Jesus Christ is really a waste of time. You know that going in. And then to go beyond that and start blaming God for them. Proverbs 11 and verse 19, as righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. Proverbs 13 and verse 21, evil pursueth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. Evil pursueth sinners. You cannot get away with sin. Isaiah 48, that's what Elijah was telling Ahab. Isaiah 48 and verse 22, I'm not the problem here. You are the problem. Twice here in Isaiah, God says, there is no peace, saith the Lord unto the wicked. There is no peace. It is no coincidence that the further away we have turned from God, individually, in the church, in the United States of America, and globally, the further away we get from God, the less peace we have. And it's not rocket science. If you're going to choose to live in wickedness and break God's word and not take heed to it, that's what happens. You put your hand on a hot stove, your hand gets burned. You turn away from God, you don't have peace. Isaiah 57, verse 21. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Twice, God makes it clear. And here, with Ahab, the blame belonged on him. He was responsible. It was his sin. Man's troubles are the result of man's sin. Romans 5:12, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for the law of sin. You can't blame God. You can't blame God's people. It's man's sin. Elijah told Ahab to bring all Israel and the 450 prophets of Baal, as well as the 400 prophets of the groves, to Mount Carmel. That's a total of 850 false prophets. That's a bunch. That's a lot. And yet, Elijah is the one who makes the challenge. You'll notice it's not the 850 prophets of Baal who are saying, come on, Elijah, we'll face you. It's the one prophet of the true God who says, you bring all of them. Don't miss them. Don't miss anybody. Bring them all, and we will settle this once and for all. Bring them all to Mount Carmel. Back to 1 Kings chapter 18. The first thing Elijah does is ask a question. Verse 21, he says, Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. And remember, that's sad, because 3.5 years... God proved who the true God of rain was. They're standing there on the top of Mount Carmel seeing the result. The evidence is right there. And they still don't know. They still can't make a determination. I wonder who the real one is. This ought to be interesting. There's no grass. There's been no rain. You've been praying to your little fat guy made out of stone for 3.5 years. Not one drop. Elijah prayed once, and there hasn't been rain since. And yet still, the deceitfulness of sin. It is so deceptive. It will get us to see things that are not true, as true. He says in verse 22, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. For whatever reason, the 400 prophets of the groves are not mentioned. It's possible they did not come, but they could be there, and these were the only ones mentioned. We don't know. But he goes on and says, let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. After giving instructions on how the contest would be done, the prophets of Baal spend most of the day doing everything in their power to try to get their God to hear them, which only resulted in them revealing themselves to be powerless, not to mention looking ridiculous. I often see that in my mind, how foolish those men looked. At the same time, thinking how many of the people watching them thought, boy, these are really religious guys. Because that a lot of them, that was their religion. Boy, they're really into it. Boy, they're really feeling it now. Yeah, we're gonna see something here pretty soon, because they're getting wound up. It's gonna get good here. Yeah, most of the day nothing. You know, these verses I skipped inadvertently there just apply to how long halt you between two opinions. We're familiar with Joshua 24:15, where Joshua made pretty much the same statement. He said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it's the false gods or the true God." But he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He was willing to stand on his own because it was right. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And yet in one sense, these Israelites were halting between those two opinions, trying to do both. It seems Jeremiah said the same thing about Judah. God Himself said, you go and serve your gods and sacrifice your children to them, and then come into my house and stand before me. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. And yet how many in Christianity today are determined, just as determined as Ahab was in trying to bypass God's judgment and find that grass somewhere, just as determined today to do this very thing. You can't do it. You can't serve both God and mammon. Oh yeah, watch me. I'll find a way. I won't leave any stone unturned. I'm going to find a way. You won't find a way. I'm going to find a way. You won't find a way. You watch me. I'll watch you, but you're not going to find a way. You can't get around God's word. Ahab didn't find grass. And you and I cannot serve God and serve devils at the same time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're familiar with that passage. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1. 2 Corinthians 6 is simply where Paul begins by asking those questions. What fellowship hath light with darkness? What communion hath Christ with Belial? And all those things. And the obvious conclusion is, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 5, he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's the whole point of being saved from our sin. We have a new life in Christ. And if we make a profession, but there's no change in our life, there's a problem. We have turned from sin, turned from those things, and turned to God. That's the options that Elijah is placing before the people here of Israel. Now, what happens when it's Elijah's turn? Well, we know what happens, but in verse 30, 1 Kings 18, Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him. They probably backed up because of all the flying blood and everything else from the false prophets, I would imagine. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Now this altar wasn't very big if it's only got 12 stones. And compared to the pagan altar that these guys were having their circus on, one pagan altar was found in Megiddo, which predated this, but was about 26 feet long and about 14 feet wide, I believe. Hundreds of stones in that altar. And I'm sure that that altar that they had was a lot bigger and looked a lot nicer than Elijah's. But it doesn't matter what size the altar is. What matters is who the true God is. And that's what they're about to find out. It says in verse 32, "With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, 'Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it the second time.' And they did it the second time. And he said, 'Do it the third time.' And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water." When Elijah's turn came, he simply took 12 stones and repaired an altar to the Lord. Then after digging a trench around it, he had them pour 12 barrels of water over the wood, sacrifice, altar, etc. What's interesting is that the kingdom is divided at this point, and yet Elijah uses 12 stones and 12 barrels of water as a sign, as it were, that the nation would be reunited in the future as it was today. There is no northern and southern kingdom of Israel. It's Israel. Also, after 3.5 years of drought, how precious would 1 barrel of water be? That's always stood out to me. 12 barrels. Not teaspoons, barrels of water. Number one, where did they get that? And number two, how can you imagine the people watching all of this precious water being dumped on a sacrifice that's supposed to burn? What do you think they're going to think? He's crazy, and we just wasted 12 barrels of water. This is ridiculous. He brought us up here for this. We came up here to watch him soak this sacrifice. What a waste. Yeah, what a waste. The contrast between Elijah and the prophets of Baal is just remarkable, because it says in verse number 36, "It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again.'" No dancing, no program, no choreographed routine. Thankfully, no bloodletting. Just one prayer. In verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." Yeah, you probably would do that, wouldn't you? The Lord is the God. That's right, He is. It's too bad that they didn't stay with that. And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." That's not a big cloud. I got big hands, but that is not a big cloud at all. And he says, "Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The prophets of Baal were taken and killed after Elijah says one simple prayer, and the fire came down. And Elijah told Ahab to get home because rain was coming. Then Elijah went to pray for the rain, and it was not Elijah deciding it was time for rain. God had already decided. Back in chapter 18 and verse 1, he told Elijah, "Present yourself to Ahab, I will send rain." Elijah was simply praying for God to do what he said he would do. Again, Elijah is not an example we can use to bolster the charismatic Pentecostal faith crowd. Say, you just gotta speak it. Speak your destiny. Speak your blah blah blah. Just speak it. If that were true, what do you think our government could have accomplished over the last 50 years? I mean, think about it. If that were really true, you could speak your destiny. Good grief. How much have the politicians promised us for 50 years? We'd be swimming in stuff. It doesn't work that way. That's not how it works. We don't go to God and say, "Okay, God, here's what I want, and you're bound to do it." That gets you nothing. We go to God and say, "God, it's what you want. What you want. And I'll do it." It's completely backwards with these people. We need to interpret Scripture correctly. We can't use this and say, "Well, we can just go to God and here's what it is. I demand it." You don't demand anything from God. 1 Kings 19, we have Elijah's flight. Say, what do you mean? Well, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, "You know what? I think I've had you pegged wrong all these years. It's pretty obvious that your God really is the real one. I don't know what happened, but, hey, it is what it is. Can't beat him, join him, so I'm with you." Nope, that's not how a heart that is given to sin will respond when faced with facts and the truth. Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." How empty of a threat can you make after you just have been proved that your gods are nothing? "So let the gods do." Maybe she knows that, so she knows she's not in any danger. I don't know. But that is one of the most empty threats anybody could ever make. But yet, what happens? Verse 3, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. He came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." It is after a great victory that Elijah breaks. It's after a great victory. Think of all we have just seen in the last two chapters. His courage to go to the king that wants him dead and give him the message that there will be no rain. His trust in God to be fed by ravens and drink from a brook and be provided for by a widow woman. To come back and present himself before Elijah again. To get all of the prophets of Baal together. To have the contest. To show that these prophets are nothing. And for him to call upon God and God sends fire and burns up the sacrifice. The prophets of Baal are taken and killed. The people are saying, the Lord, He is the God. What a victory. And then to pray and the rain comes. But it only takes one message from Jezebel and he breaks. I have heard a lot of preachers and Bible teachers treat Elijah here, I guess, probably like some drill sergeant for that poor recruit stepping off the bus at Paris Island. I mean, they just tear into him. They just rip him to pieces. They call him sissy. They call him, he's running from some woman. Okay, this isn't some woman. This is Jezebel. Number one, this isn't just some woman. This is the one that God uses her name back in Revelation as the name for the false religious teaching that is going on in the church at the end times. This is not just some woman. This is Jezebel. And I would love to see all of these men be transported back to this time, and let's see what they would do. I venture to say most of them wouldn't even have 1 Kings 17, where God says, go show yourself to Ahab. I don't think so. It's very easy to sit here and say, look at that wimp. What's the matter with you? It's just a woman. Well, that's not how it is. It's not. All that he has been through, that can we not say that he has been in a spiritual battle for a very long time? What happens if you stay in battle for a long time? You get weary. You get really, really weary. I know I'm preaching to the choir. Most of you in here have been through many struggles yourself, and you know exactly what Elijah is facing here. And the bottom line is, we need to be broken. We need to be broken. The danger here for Elijah is he's going to start getting the idea that, hey, these people better not mess with me. After all, I can call fire down. Yeah, I'm pretty important, pretty special. God needs me. That's what would happen, because that's what would happen with us. Our sin nature, it can't handle all of those victories one after another. We need to be humbled. And it was after a great victory that Elijah breaks. He should have known that after what God had done on Mount Carmel, Jezebel's pathetic threat against him was powerless. I mean, that's what Proverbs 26:2, the curse causeless shall not come. 1 Samuel 17:43, where Goliath is cursing David by his gods. That really put the fear into David, didn't it? Because all it did was make him get the stone and run toward the giant. And Goliath, of course, got to meet his gods, I guess. But it was powerless. But we all have our breaking point, and Satan knows it. And he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop. We have the idea, well, you know, he lets up once in a while. He doesn't stop. He doesn't. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go back there. I told you we'd be back here again. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. Let's start in verse 3 just to save a little time. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And then if you go back to chapter 12, You see that classic passage where Paul, in speaking of the things that God had revealed to him, he said in verse 7, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Buffeting is not just a slap once in a while. Buffeting is over and over and over and over and over again and over and over and over. "For this thing," verse 8, "I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." We need to remember that as well. Elijah can't get all the glory here. God must have it. And it's after this great victory that he breaks. And though it's a victory, Elijah thought that because everyone did not turn wholeheartedly to God, he had failed. The perspective was wrong. He was focusing on Jezebel and her reaction instead of remembering all the people who said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." He decides he's a failure. Success is not determined by results. Not when it comes to the things of God, not when it comes to the church of God. Noah preached for 120 years. How many converts did he have? None. The only people that got in that big old boat were Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wife. 120 years. Jonah went through the city and preached one sentence, and the whole city repented and turned from their wickedness. And remember how many people were there? God said at the end of Jonah there, how many souls there were that couldn't even discern between the right hand and left hand, were so young they didn't even know that. Huge number of people. Yet which one appears in Hebrews chapter 11? It's not the one who had results. It was the one who was faithful. Noah. Elijah thought he had failed because didn't see results. But that's not what it's about. So what happens? He falls asleep. God doesn't answer his prayer. In fact, what happens is the angel of the Lord wakes him up and tells him to eat and drink. And does it again the second time because the journey is too great for thee. In verse 8, he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, that's interesting. Instead of chastising his prophet, however, God showed his tender care toward his overwrought servant, which is exactly what God does for us. When we break, he knoweth our frame, the Bible says. He remembereth that we are dust. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And what's interesting is Elijah came to meet God on Mount Horeb, the same mountain where God met Moses. And we won't take the time, but you can look at those verses and see exactly where God met with Moses. The same one. It is no coincidence that Moses and Elijah came down to see Jesus, that Mount of Transfiguration. God used a very powerful illustration to show Elijah that the fight against wickedness is not all dramatic, super dynamic exhibitions of supernatural power, but rather it is steadily using the still, small voice of God's Word. Say, what do you mean? Verse 9, he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" This isn't for God's benefit. God knows exactly what's going on. This is to get Elijah to think. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Steadily using the still small voice of God's word, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not calling fire down from heaven. You remember what happened with John and James and John when the Samaritans would not let them into their village to rest, and they turned to Jesus and said, Shall we call fire down from heaven like Elijah? And Jesus rebuked them and said, You know not what spirit you're of. That's not what it's about. It's not about huge supernatural signs. It's not about big, extravagant, amazing things. Because, again, let's be honest, did that really turn the hearts of the people of Israel back to God? No. It got their attention. They admitted what was obvious before them, but it didn't turn their heart where it needed to be. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Ephesians 6. We have the armor given to us that we are supposed to put on, the whole armor of God. Verse 17 says, Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul says here, in his last words to Timothy, speaking of the gospel, he says, Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. It is not bound. The world can try to shut it down all it wants to. Those countries around the world can try to keep the word of God out and keep it from their people. But it's not bound. It's not bound. Man cannot subdue God's word. God's word will stand. We have Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Speaking of faith, substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 3 of chapter 11 of Hebrews says, Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The word of God created everything. And 1 Peter 1, finally, verse 23. Peter reminds us here, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. So after reminding of that, God then gives him instructions to follow on his way back to the fight, which he does. God does not chastise him. God also does not coddle him. God simply, his response to Elijah's plea, get back to work. And here's what you need to do. When you go, do this, do this, do this. God's instructions for believers are to preach, teach, and live by the word of God. Why? Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Not by miracles. Preaching. The Word of God. That's what we're supposed to be doing today, preaching the Word of God, teaching it, getting it to as many people as possible, because it is the Word of God that is the power. That's what Paul said in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It has the power to change lives. Calling down fire from heaven, that'll get people's attention. You'll get a crowd. But changing hearts, the children of Israel saw God's presence and fire there on Mount Sinai for 40 days. It didn't change their heart, did it? It's the Word of God. We must believe the Word of God, and then we must take it and preach it, teach it. That is what we need to do. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Again, if you're listening to us tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, the Word of God has spoken. It is the truth, and it says simply that you must repent of your sin, repent of your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Come to Christ. Christian, again, we need to learn from Elijah's example. Be brave for God. Stand for what's right. No matter what the opposition may seem, no matter how hopeless it appears, you can trust God. He will come through. He will keep His Word. But we need to remember that the power is not in us. And we need to remember that it's the Word of God where the power is. Father, help us to keep that in mind. Help us not to try to bypass the preaching of Your Word, so to speak, and try to find other avenues or other ways that we think will be more effective. Lord, it's been tried so many times, it doesn't work. What we want is the truth. We need Your Word to be effective in the lives and the hearts of people. And that's the only thing that will change their hearts. So help us to be faithful in staying true to Your Word and publishing it and preaching it and teaching it and living it. Lord, I pray if there's one listening to us tonight that does not know You as Savior, that You would help them to see their need of Christ. I pray they would believe and be saved even tonight. Help us, Father, as believers to have the courage to stand for You and do what's right. Help us not to fear man, but to fear You, to obey You, to follow Your Word, to follow Your leading. We thank You and we ask it in Jesus' name.